Acts chapter number 9. We're still in our series in the book of Acts entitled The Journey Begins. And we're currently in Acts chapter number 9, a pivotal point in the church's history. Acts chapter number 9 is the conversion of one of the greatest men to grace the pages of Scripture outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the Apostle Paul. God greatly used this very, very peculiar, if I could say unusual individual. And tonight we're going to study just a little bit about his life, and we've entitled the sermon From Persecutor to Preacher. And God uses persecutor of the church, and God gloriously saves him and transforms his life, and he basically becomes one of the greatest New Testament preachers and apostles that is found in the Word of God. If you're a Bible student, you know in the New Testament that Paul has written more books than any other writer, although Luke is the majority writer of the New Testament, with Hebrews and Acts and Luke constituting his authorship. Paul would have wrote more books than any other apostle in the New Testament. So he's a great man of God, and God uses him greatly to be an apostle to the church. And so Acts chapter number 9 picks up our reading tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 down to verse number 6, and then we're going to stop there. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Verse number 5 was a verse I remember hearing preachers talk about when I was younger, what it was for hard to kick against the pricks. And I always wondered exactly what the preacher was talking about. And he would talk about the promptings of the Spirit. And the older and older I got, the more I understood the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what was going on around here today. It was the pricking of the Holy Spirit of God, pricking people's hearts and minds, causing them to get right with the Lord. So here is a very unusual man. You're going to find out tonight, we're going to preach just one point of this sermon. We got several to go along with it, but I just want to look at one tonight, how God changes a persecutor and a very unusual, and if I can say wicked individual, how God gloriously and wonderfully changed him from the inside out. So you can be seated as we talk tonight about one of the greatest men in all the Bible, the Apostle Paul, from persecutor to preacher. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the historical setting of this wonderful book entitled the Book of Acts. And Lord, I pray that you would open up our heart and our mind, help us to be focused upon the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, and we will thank you for it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, as we study the Apostle Paul tonight, you need to remember before he was Paul, he was known as Saul. And the conversion of Saul is truly one of the most glorious moments of history, because God is going to greatly use this man of God. And I agree with one commentator who said the conversion of this great persecutor and his call by the risen and glorified Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles is the greatest event recorded in Acts, next to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This conversion of this man is an absolutely extraordinary event because of what the man turns into. W.H. Griffin Thomas, who was the great preacher there in England, said this, this is indeed the pivot on which turned not only his own career, but the future of the Christian church, talking about his conversion. F.F. Bruce summed it up this way, we cannot imagine the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire and around the world without the work of Paul. One of my favorite writers, which would be Warren Wiersbe, he argued and agrees that the conversion of Paul is the greatest turning point in God's dealing with Israel. His whole program for the evangelization of the world depended on this unusual man. And so Paul is a very unusual man. Unusual in the sense that when you read his life tonight, and we're going to look at the bad part before we get into the good part, you're going to find this very wicked, murderous individual was not a guy that was not educated. He's a very educated individual. As a matter of fact, he was schooled by some of the greatest scholars of the day. The area in which he lived, there in Tarsus, he was a man that lived within a Roman province. It was a free country. Because of what the land of Tarsus done for the Roman Empire, the Roman Caesar allowed the land of Tarsus to be free people, even though there were Jews that were living there. So here is Paul, who is a Jew, that is living this free life, a dual citizenship, if you will, as a Jew and as a Roman. He is educated by the greatest scholars of the day. He comes from a very wealthy family. We know that he's an educated individual because when you read his epistles, you find that sometimes he even quotes the poets. And so he was a very well-read individual. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin, according to the book of Philippians, the elite tribe. His name is Saul, who is named after the first king of Israel. He has a great background. He has a great family. He came from a wealthy family. He even has a trade. We know that he is a tent maker by trade. And so here is a very unusual man that you would never think that would become a murderer. Somebody who is educated, somebody who came from a good family, someone who comes from a long, great tribe, a heritage he has behind him. God takes this very unusual man who is basically brainwashed in legalism and Judaism. God's going to transform him from the very inside out to be one of the most remarkable men in all of the Word of God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago in England, there were two brilliant atheistic antagonists against the Christian faith, a man by the name of Gilbert West and the other was Lord Lyttelton. And Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, they agreed that they could destroy the belief in Christianity if they could destroy the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. If they could disprove those two things, they believe that they can literally antagonize and destroy the claims of Christianity. So they got together and West said, "I will tackle the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And Lord Lyttelton said, "I will disprove the claims of this man by the name of Paul at his conversion." They went on an attack and they began to do their research. And at the end of their research, something remarkable surfaced with both of these men. Something very unusual and very strange happened to both of them. Both of them, as a result of their research, West trying to disprove the resurrection, Lyttelton trying to disprove the conversion of the Apostle Paul, both of these men trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and was wonderfully and gloriously saved. Their lives absolutely changed as a result of their research. And Lord Lyttelton had something to say about the conversion of Saul, and this is what he said. He said, "The conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, is of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." What an extraordinary claim Lord Lyttelton found and discovered. God wonderfully and gloriously saved him. And when he dug into history and he found out what type of wretch, how depraved and arrogant and wicked Saul really was, to be this great man of God later on in his life, Lyttelton had to say, there must be a God in heaven. If he would save a man like Paul and transform his life from the inside out, it has to be divine interaction and revelation. I'm here to tell you, friend, you and I both know very well, it was the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed Saul's life, that changed Lyttelton's life, that changed two lives here this morning, and that will change your life if you let it. Can you say amen? Now, if we're going to rightly divide the Word of God and really look at the Apostle Paul, we've got to be careful to understand his ministry. There are two great giants in the book of Acts, one being Peter and the other, well, three. There would be Peter, who lights up the very beginning of the page of the book of Acts when we see him on the day of Pentecost preaching and thousands of souls are saved. The other guy that comes up to the surface would be Stephen, the great Christian apologist, who stands and he basically defends the claims of Christianity and the resurrection of Christ. He stands as a pillar of truth in the book of Acts. The third person that I would say that would characterize and dominate the book of Acts, outside of Peter and outside of Stephen, is going to be this man by the name of Paul. But you need to realize that Peter and Paul stands as probably two of the tallest pillars. Stephen's brief ministry, though, was a great impact, and God used him greatly. Peter and Paul's ministry went a lot longer, knowing that Stephen would have been the very first martyr there of the church outside of Jesus Christ. And so you need to understand the difference between Peter and Paul. Though they both are men of God, they are both apostles, their ministry is vastly different. And if you don't understand the difference between the two, you can get mixed up in church theology and kingdom theology very quickly. And we'll explain more of that as we go along. But I want you to look at this contrast chart that I'm going to put up on the screen that I believe is going to help you. The contrast between Peter and Paul. When it comes to Peter, he is one of the 12 apostles. Paul, he is called apart from the 12. Peter was called within the main group. Paul is going to be called outside of that group here in Acts chapter 9 when God calls him to be an apostle for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, he is centered in Jerusalem. That's where his ministry was at. He was a pillar and a post there. But Paul, he's centered in Antioch, much different than Peter. When you look at Peter's ministry, you'll find that he ministered mainly to Israel while Paul ministers to the Gentiles. Basically speaking, we would say that Peter, he ministers to the Jews while Paul ministers to the Gentiles. We see in number 4, he's called on earth by Christ, that is Peter, but Paul is called by Christ from heaven here in Acts chapter number 9. Peter saw Christ's glory on earth, but Paul is much different. He saw Christ's glory in heaven. Paul looks up into heaven and God gives him a vision of the wonders and the glories of heaven. And Paul sees all this wonder and God literally had to send a messenger of Satan to buffet him. That is something to humble Paul because so Paul wouldn't set himself above everybody else. He's seen things in heaven, he says, that's unlawful for a man to utter. Basically saying you can't even find words to describe the beauty and the splendor of that wonderful place called heaven. Though Peter sees the Christ's glory on earth, Paul looks up into heaven and sees the resurrected, seated, and ascended Lord of glory and all of his wonder and all of his splendor. These two men are vastly different, though God uses them both greatly. Now, God's going to use Paul to launch the third part of the Great Commission. If you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have it there. But ye shall receive dunamis, power. The word dunamis, the word power there is the Greek word dunamis, which we get the word dynamic from, or dynamite. The Bible's saying when the Spirit of God comes, there'll be explosive power that comes to the church. A very new dynamic, different from any other time in the history of man. For the very first time, outside of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is literally going to take up residency in the life of a human being. Do you remember there in the book of Genesis where the Bible says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water? And you read a little bit further there in Noah's day in Genesis where he sends out the bird and it flies over troubled water until finally it could rest upon something. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized there in the River Jordan by John, and the Bible says that the Spirit of God descended like a dove and it rested upon him? Much like in Genesis when Noah sent that bird out and was flying over the judgment waters looking for a place to land and find safety, the Spirit of God, all the way from the beginning of time, has hovered over man's life looking for one human being that he could fill. There were many human beings that he interacted with, but there was not one human being where the Spirit of God could take up permanent residency in the life of an individual. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come on a man and empower him from service. I remember there the great Superman by the name of Samson. Samson was God's Superman. The Spirit of God would come upon Samson, and Samson had that strength, and he would whip up on all the Philistines. God greatly used Samson, but the Spirit would come, and the Spirit would go. There wasn't one that, as mighty as Samson was, even Samson was not a fit subject, qualified for the Spirit of God to find permanent residency within his heart. We think of Abraham, we think of the prophets that we talked about this morning, like Isaiah. None of them were fit subjects, qualified for the Spirit of God to take up residency in the heart of a human being until Jesus Christ was baptized by John there in the river of Jordan, and the Bible tells you and I, the Spirit of God, it descended upon him. Literally, the word is, it abode upon him. For all of this time, thousands of years, the Spirit has been looking for one human being that he could take up residency within their heart, and that human being was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? And now, by virtue of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of Almighty God finds himself in the heart of every believer that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to get you excited tonight. Can you say amen? The Bible says you shall receive power. Something that the Old Testament prophets never understood, that permanent power resides in the heart of every believer. Now, what is that dynamic, that dunamis? It says, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, what's that power going to enable me to do? Well, those of the charismatic persuasion would say that it gives you the ability to speak in tongues. It gives you some type of giftedness. If we look at the text today, and I want you to understand this as Baptists, the Bible says, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, what's the next phrase? And ye shall be what? Witnesses. Say it with me. Witnesses. One more time. Witnesses. When the Spirit of God comes upon us, it doesn't say that you're going to speak in tongues. It doesn't say you're going to have a brand new revelation. It doesn't say that you're going to spin around and fall on the floor. What it says is that you shall be a witness of me. Where? Unto Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul is going to fulfill that last phrase. Under the uttermost parts of the earth. Let me give you Jesus' mandated outline in Acts, and this may help you. There's ministry in Jerusalem, Acts chapter number 1, all the way to Acts chapter number 8. All the way to the stoning of Stephen, there's this ministry there in Jerusalem. Then, as a result of the stoning of Stephen, God scatters the seeds everywhere, and Philip finds himself ministering in Judea and Samaria. That ministry goes on from Acts chapter number 8 all the way to Acts chapter 12, verse number 25. And then the ministry to the uttermost parts of the earth begins in Acts chapter number 13. With who? Guess who? The Apostle Paul. God saves him in Acts chapter number 9. And Paul is going to spend some time alone with God. And as he spends that time alone with God, God's going to prepare his heart. And Paul is literally going to launch the third part of the Great Commission in a very powerful way, establishing churches all throughout Asia Minor. Now, you need to understand, the Acts shows us that the work of Christ is finished and unfinished at the same time. It is finished in the sense of the redemptive work is finished. No one else needs to die for our sins. Amen? Nobody else. God's not going to send another angel, another representative. Jesus died once and for all. The work was finished. While Christ was on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. But there's a sense that the work of Christ is not finished, and that is the reconciliation work is not finished. The redemptive work is, but the reconciliation work is not finished. How do we know? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And all and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, watch this, and hath given unto Parkway, unto us, the ministry of reconciliation. What is the church to be doing today? We are to be winning the hearts and minds of individuals all across this land. Why are we going to the Dominican? Because of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 18. We are to be in the ministry of reconciliation, that is, sharing the gospel in such a way, bragging on the story of his glory in such a way that God transforms individuals from the inside out. If you believe it, say amen with me. So God's going to use this man, Paul, to launch this third part of the Great Commission to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, as fantastic as that study is, I don't want to be too quick to step aside Paul's past. I think too many preachers and too many people lay aside Paul's past. They go straight to his conversion. And if you don't understand his past, you really don't appreciate what's happened in Acts chapter number 9. So before we do a big examination of this great apostle of God over the next several Sunday nights when we're together, I want to look at one thing tonight. Number one, the past that corrupted him. The past that corrupted this man by the name of Saul. Now the Bible tells us Saul of Tarsus was basically enemy number one. People feared him greatly. Everywhere people went, the name Saul struck fear in the heart of many individuals. The Bible teaches us he was a very wicked man. The Bible tells us that he was a very ungodly man. The Bible tells us that he was a corrupt individual. For one thing, he was a merciless individual. Saul of Tarsus was a merciless man, murderous in many ways. The Bible tells you and I in Acts chapter number 7, we read about the great death of the great Christian apologist by the name of Stephen. Stephen was the great Christian apologist of the early church. He could take the word of God and present the facts and the claims of Christianity like no other there among them. When the great debate happened, it was Stephen that they called forward. Stephen was a faithful deacon who becomes a great Christian apologist. Philip will be the first great Christian evangelist. Paul is going to be the first great Christian missionary that God uses to spread the gospel. But in Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen, this great man of God whom the community literally loved. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, we read where Saul was consenting unto his death. When we studied Acts chapter 7 together, you remember we talked about Stephen's sermon, how his sermon cut to the heart. And the entire time that he is preaching this message, guess who is standing there? Saul. This man who will be changed, who doesn't even realize he's going to be changed, but this wicked, murderous man is standing there, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, the word consenting in your text is a very strong Greek word. The word consenting literally means to approve of or to take pleasure in. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If there is a man out here on our streets tonight in Georgia, and people are picking up stones and hurling them at him, and you see him struck in the head, and his face begins to open up, and he's bleeding on the outside, and he's crying out, how awful would that be? Surely there would be one of us in this room tonight that would try to stop the masses, that would try to help this poor, bleeding, dying man. You would think that somebody who is human, that's got compassion in their heart for humanity, would not even stand by and allow it to happen, no less a very educated and wealthy individual. We're not talking about a barbarian. We're not talking about somebody that doesn't know about civilization and life. We're talking about a very well-rounded, educated man. He is consenting. That is, he is taking pleasure in every stone that pierces his body. Every drop of blood that falls from Stephen's face and from his body, every tear, every time he quivers, every time he cries out, every time he tries to run away, Saul is literally smiling and taking pleasure in the torture of the man of God Saul approved it with great pleasure. I can see him there with the smirk on his face. I can see him there backed with his legalistic religious cause. He is taking great pleasure in this man dying. He feels like that he has silenced Christianity. Stephen is the great apologist. Stephen is the great orator of God. He's the one that waxes eloquently when it comes to preaching the word of God. He knows the Old Testament just as well as Saul does. And as he opens up the pages of the word of God, the difference between Saul's teaching and Stephen's teaching is Stephen is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God and his words cut like a knife. And Saul can't stand it. And as Stephen goes down, Saul stands there with a smirk on his face, taking great pleasure in consenting to that man's death. What a horrible individual. The Bible says he's approved Stephen's death to the point that chapter 7, verse 58, we are told that the witnesses that were there, listen to this, he takes such great pleasure in this, and everybody knows it, that verse 58 of chapter 7, the witnesses laid down the clothes at the young man's feet whose name was Saul. They literally took the garments of Stephen, the bloody garments of that man, knowing how pleased Saul was to have this man put to death. He sits there with a smile on his face as he looks at the bloody robe of the man that he just took pleasure in martyring. What a horrible individual. What a man with a depraved, wicked heart. Stephen was a good man. The Bible says he had a great reputation. Even at his death, the most noble men in the city gathered together and carried out the body of this great individual. Acts chapter 8, verse number 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Every time I read that verse in verse number 2, I'm reminded of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They said that Spurgeon's body laid in state for many, many, many days. If I remember correctly, and I could be wrong, those of you that are Spurgeon fans probably remember, but I want to say it was over like 60-something days. It was like only the Queen's body would lay in state that long. And as the Prince of England went down with the preaching of the Word of God, people lined up for miles and miles and miles to laminate and grieve and cry over this great man of God. That's exactly what's happening here. Stephen, on his way to burial, the masses have gathered in the street. The most noble men of the city come out and grab his lifeless body and take him to the ground. You say, what are you saying, Brother Dave? I'm saying Stephen was a good man. I'm saying Stephen was a good citizen. I'm saying Stephen was somebody that you mamas would want your daughters to bring home and take him to the prom. He was a good, godly man. And Saul took great pleasure in killing off this great Christian apologist. To consent to the brutal stoning of such a man like Stephen, one must have possessed a hard, merciless, murderous heart, a heart filled to the extreme with hatred for Christianity, for Christ, and even for Christians, to launch out in such a brutal attack. Such was the heart of Saul before his conversion. His past that corrupted him, he was a merciless man. But also the Bible tells us in verse number 8 of our text, it tells us he was a ruthless man also. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter number 9, there in verse number 8, and Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul. I believe that Ananias probably fell over. What? Saul who? Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. I bet Ananias thought, wait a minute, Lord, you've got to have this wrong. Verse number 12, has seen in a vision a man, God named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Verse 13, and Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. He hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Did you ever think, Frank, God may call you into a dangerous situation? You know what? We are so comfortable in our Christianity, we think that God just wants us to come in here and sit in the padded pew and enjoy the service and shout and run the aisles and all this and that. But I'm here to tell you, we serve a God that sometimes allows us to go into a dangerous situation, and what he calls on us to do is to trust him. Is to trust him. And here in the face of danger, even in the face of martyrdom, Ananias is going to act upon the will of God and do exactly what God has called him to do. But I'm sure he was surprised to find out that this evil, merciless man literally has been saved. How do we know he was such a man? Look at chapter 9 and verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, that is Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. The Bible teaches us that Saul, he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Basically, he is wreaking havoc among everybody in the land. It's very interesting. The word havoc in the Greek is a very unique word, lamano, and it basically is the only time it's found in the New Testament, and it literally means to thoroughly destroy, rage, or devastate. The word was used in the Septuagint in Psalms chapter 80 and verse number 13 to describe the destruction of a vineyard by a wild boar. That's the word that's being used. Here is a man who is wild on the inside. Here is a man that is destructive in his nature. He's got rage. He has devastation. He thoroughly destroys everything in his sight. He is a very ruthless individual. Chapter 9, verses 1 to verse 2, Saul's mercilessness and his ruthlessness, his wicked heart, you find that he begins persecuting and destroying three things. You may want to write them down. Number one, the church. He begins destroying the church. If we were to rewind the clock and go back to the days of Saul and take this service back to those days, everyone in this room tonight would literally be in fear and worry if they heard that Saul was in town. Everyone here, we would have people watching the doors. We would have people perhaps maybe even on the rooftop spying out, just wondering if Saul, Brother David Burney, would be working overtime today if we were rewinded back. And you say amen. Our security team would be on their toes. Everybody would be looking everywhere just in case Saul of Tarsus came knocking at our door. Why? Because he literally persecuted the church. Second thing he persecuted was believers. And of course, believers make up the church. Acts chapter 9, verse number 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is it not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Verse 21. Anyone that called upon the name of Jesus, he said, verse 21, he destroyed them. He persecuted the church. He persecuted believers. And he literally persecuted the faith. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, after Saul's conversion and he becomes the apostle Paul to the church, in his own testimony in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, he said, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. That was Paul's passion, to destroy the faith. What faith are we talking about? We're talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a merciless, murderous, ruthless, wicked individual. He is persecuting the church, believers, and the Bible says, the faith. John Butler has an extraordinary commentary on the Apostle Paul. And in John Butler's words, he says, regarding the church, his brutal conduct caused churches to be destroyed when their members were killed, in prison, or forced to flee into other cities. He burned their synagogues down. Regarding the believer, his murderous conduct resulted in many being mercilessly slain. Regarding the faith, his cruel acts caused the weak believers to denounce their faith in order to save themselves from physical torture or death. Kent Hughes comments and says, threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse that sniffed the smell of battle. That's the man that we're studying tonight. A very depraved, wicked individual. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter number 9, verse number 14, we learn that Saul had been given the authority from the chief priest to bind anybody that called upon the name of the Lord. And in his own testimony later, in Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and verses 5, we read this, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished." Do you read the text tonight? The Bible says, I persecuted this way unto the death. Every chance he got, Paul would march into a church or into some house church somewhere. And think about it tonight. What if you were meeting, say your Sunday school class was meeting tonight in somebody's home, and you're there studying the Word of God in great fellowship, and you have some food prepared and all this and that, and all of a sudden, wicked Saul comes in, and he grabs a hold of your Sunday school teachers, and soldiers come in, and they grab a hold of his wife, and they pull them out of the house, and the whole time they're pulling them out of the house, they're stabbing him with their swords, they're piercing him with lances, and he's crying out, "Oh, stop! Oh, stop!" And the whole Sunday school class runs out the door, screaming in panic and in pain. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ went through on its early days. And Saul, the man who we're going to study, the great man of God, was that type of individual, a murderous, merciless, ruthless, depraved individual that murdered and caused people to run in panic and pain. Paul confessed to the Lord in his conversational prayer in Acts chapter 22, verse 18 and 20. The Bible says, "And saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and taking pleasure unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Lord, you know what type of man I was. Lord, you know what I'd done. How could I ever walk into that synagogue and tell the people that I murdered their family, I murdered their children, I burnt their churches, I ruined their lives? How could you possibly call upon me and ask me to preach your word and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul's own testimony in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to verse number 11. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Saul would take people like yourself who call upon Jesus Christ And he would literally do everything he could to torture and to compel you to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. What an awful, horrible scene that must have been. I can't imagine tonight somebody coming into our auditorium and grabbing any one of you and me standing by, watching them torture you, watching them do everything in their power, to watch those of you that sung in the choir, to watch those of you that's taught Sunday school, to watch those of you that have testified on behalf of Christ be forced to literally blaspheme the name of God because of the pain and the torture and the agony. That's the man we're studying tonight. What a horrible, ruthless, murderless individual this man by the name of Saul. Saul was not the type of guy that you want taking your daughter to prom. He is a very wicked man. His record and his resume was that he was merciless and that he was a ruthless man. And I believe you could say that compared to Saul, anyone would have been considered a saint. Anyone. You line anybody up against him. You line anyone up against that man, and he's much like a Hitler of our modern era. A very wicked man. And everyone else would look like a saint compared to this man by the name of Saul. He was wicked. He was wretched. He's a woeful sinner. That's his past that corrupted him. We're going to find out in the story that lies ahead. There was a power that converted him. And that power was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think about the conversion of Saul, and I think about the grace of God, how God could use a man like that, how God could take a man who literally murdered men, women, and boys and girls, and God says, arise, I want you to go preach. Oh Lord, I can't do that. Lord, they know what I've done. I was there when Stephen died. I had his bloody garments in my hand. Lord, they're never going to listen. And by the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis within Paul, God's going to use him to fulfill the very last of the three things in his commission. Take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And honey, I got to tell you tonight, he did exactly that. He established churches in such a way that still today, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. He speaks to you and he speaks to me. He leaves a legacy of grace. Can you just imagine the grace of God? Huh? Can you imagine for a moment how powerful the grace of God is? How God would love a wretched man like Saul. While the angels in heaven must stand back in amazement and wonder how God can take a man like that, God can use him greatly. When I study the Bible teaches us that God used many wretched men like that. Many of them were murderers. Oh, God would never use somebody that was a murderer. God used Moses, who murdered a man, and he became God's mighty prophet. You find all the way through the book of Genesis and even beyond into the New Testament, Moses stands as one of the great men of God. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, guess who was standing there? Moses was standing there. Moses murdered a man. God said, I will call you to be my prophet. David was a man that the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. And David had Uriah the Hittite to sign up on the front line of the hottest battle because he had an affair with his wife, and David had him murdered to cover up his lie and his adulterous affair. And God took another murderer, and he became the sweet psalmist of Israel. One becomes a mighty prophet, the other becomes a sweet psalmist of Israel. And now it's Paul. Paul murdered countless of numbers of individuals. By the grace of God, God uses him to become God's mighty preacher. a psalmist, a prophet, a preacher. The grace of God reached beyond his depravity and despair. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been, and it doesn't matter what you have done. The grace of God can reach down and grab you up and save your hell-bound soul if you'll only let him. Can you say amen? You see, the corrupted past of Saul will be transformed by the converted power of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will convert him by his mighty power. God will do the same for you, and God will do the same for me. What God done for Saul, God will do for us. We just got to reach out and claim it in Jesus' name. If you believe it, say amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your grace. God, thank you for your mercy. Lord, I'm just overwhelmed tonight. I can't even begin to fathom and begin to even measure the depth of the grace of God. There's not one of us in this room, if we were in a court of law, all of us would have said, Saul's guilty. Saul's guilty, let him die. But in the courtroom of heaven, Lord, you paid the final ransom. And you didn't say let him die, but set him free. Oh God, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, tonight to grab a hold of this. Lord, there's some powerful truth here that we need to grab a hold on when it comes to the grace of God. Lord, that you love us. Lord, that you're willing to use us. That there's nobody here that's a second-class citizen of heaven. There's nobody here so far in despair that you cannot reach down and wonderfully and gloriously save them and forgive them and use them. And when we get to heaven, and we see the gates of that city, there'll be a name on one of those gates. And all the name that appears will be Paul. Your apostles, Lord, their names are etched up in heaven. God, what grace, what mercy, what love. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to grab a hold of that tonight. For we ask this in Jesus' name. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, you say, Brother David, wow. If Paul did all of that, God saved him. I mean, God will save me tonight. God can use me despite my faults and my failures. The answer is yes tonight. God will reach down right where you're at, and God will wonderfully and gloriously change you. You say, Brother David, I'd like to be saved tonight. I'd like to know that I'm forgiven. I'd like to know that I've been set free. I want you to raise your hand real quickly. I'll not come back to you. I'll not disturb you. I'll not even call your name out. I just want to pray with you. Would there be one? Slip your hand up. Brother David, that's me. I've never trusted Christ. If everybody's honest with themselves tonight, it appears everybody is saying, Brother David, we're all saved. My friend, you may have backslid on God and you're so far out of God's will. You say, Brother David, God can forgive me. Listen, if God can do it for Saul, God will do it for you tonight. Whatever your need is tonight, you come and you worship him. Praise him for his grace and for his mercy. Just as you are, as we stand together, Brother Tony sings.